that I want to read with you, first of all, please, in the 13th chapter of John's Gospel. And we're thinking together of truths that are really important to grasp in the age in which we're living, that will help us in an understanding of the Bible at large, and will help us to understand where we are in relation to God's dealings with men at different times. And the other day, the end of last week, I was reading through John's Gospel in a one-er and just jotting down how many verses I might be speaking to you on this week. You'll be glad I'm not speaking to you about all of them, because they'll be very long meetings. But in the matter that's before us, there are many references in John's Gospel. So I've had to kind of whittle them down a bit. And that's altogether apart from the upper room ministry at large, the ministry that the Lord Jesus gave regarding the Holy Spirit, particularly in 14, 15 and 16 of this chapter. We're excluding that. So there's some very interesting statements. And first of all, in chapter 13. In which, at the beginning, the Lord Jesus washes the feet of the disciples, and then after that announces the fact that he would be betrayed. Then, having done that, Judas went out. And the end of verse 30 says, and it was night. And verse 31 says, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Now, a bit later in the week, I want to read one of two of the following verses, but for tonight, that is our first reading, and we trust, of course, with the Lord's blessing. Now, at this point in the upper room, there must have been a lightening of the atmosphere. Up to this point, it must have been dark, and not least for the disciples, because the Lord Jesus had announced to them that he was about to be betrayed. And not only that he was going to be betrayed, but that one of them would betray him. They, all of them, were perplexed as to who it could be. Remarkable that Judas had spent all of that time with them, and yet they didn't actually suspect that it was him. They rather were filled with self-doubt, as if it could be any one of them. And our Saviour will tell them, ultimately, that actually the one who would betray him would be the one to whom he would give the sop. We're aware of this. And the Lord Jesus gave the sop to Judas, after which Satan entered into him. And you can understand that the atmosphere was very dark. Judas went out. What a night it was. One of John's little statements in his Gospel. And it was night. You can read statements like that through the Gospel. But what a night. A real literal night for Judas. But the blackest night. For the son of perdition. As he goes out to deliver up the Lord Jesus. And for 30 petty, paltry pieces of silver, he betrays, delivers up the Lord Jesus. The disciples, the rest of them, would see him go out. What a dark atmosphere. How heavy it must have been that one of them would betray him. And here now the traitor was identified. And he went out. And he left the rest. And of course, our blessed Lord. And Judas having gone out, our Saviour now speaks to them in a different vein. And the vein in which he speaks to them is this, that he's now going to speak to them about the glory of the Son of Man. So, he's going to say in the words that we read together in verse 31, now is the Son of Man glorified, God is glorified in him. And further in verse 32, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. So there are great statements that our Saviour is making about the glory of the Son of Man. Now this in itself is interesting. I hope you find it interesting anyway, that this gospel is the gospel really of the Son of God. John says so as much at the end. He says, there's a whole lot of other things I could have written, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Yet, interspersed through John's gospel, somewhere in the region of 11 times, don't tell me that it's not 11 at the end, because I know it might not be, it's about 11 times. The trouble is you can't give numbers out in meetings nowadays, because if you do, someone will whip the phone out, with the concordance, is not to make text messages, but whip the phone out and put in a search, and it comes up with the exact number. So never give out numbers in meetings is something I have learned not to do. Anyway, I think 11 times, or thereabouts. In John's Gospel, there is a reference to the Son of Man. So right the way through this Gospel of the Son of God, there are these interesting references to the Son of Man. Now, when you think about the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, as the Son of Man, you're really thinking about two things in particular. As the Son of Man, he came to die. His suffering at the cross is particularly in view. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. This entailed him going to the cross. The Son of Man is delivered up into the hands of sinners. These are verses that may come to your mind. And the idea is that the one who came, the Son of Man, he came in order that he might die. His rejection was in view. But the second limb of things to do with the Son of Man is not now to do with his rejection when he was here the first time, but his rule and his reign when he returns to the earth. That's why in Matthew, Mark and Luke, you're constantly reading him speaking in the third person and saying things like, the Son of Man shall be revealed. It's the Son of Man who will come in his glory. It's the Son of Man who will come in his glory and the glory of his Father. It's the Son of Man who will come with all his holy angels. And the idea is this, that the one who comes to reign is the very same person, of course, who was rejected, but in that title, Son of Man, there are these two concepts. He came and was rejected, he's the Son of Man. He is going to come, and he will reign and rule. Brothers and sisters, the future of the world, praise God, is in the hands of the Son of Man. We read and see and hear the news and so on now, and we're so glad that the rule of the world will not be in the hands of the White House, present, incumbent, or otherwise. We're glad that the future rule of the world will not be in the hands of Westminster people, or Brussels people, or Kremlin people. Not even North Korea. But praise God for this, that the future rule of the world is in the hands, the crucified hands, the nail-pierced hands, of the Son of Man. The one who was rejected is the one who is going to reign. And we could do well in our lives to pause and give God thanks for that again tonight. That for all that things are bad and will get worse, and indeed truly a lot worse, the end result is this, that the best is yet to be in this world, when everything is reduced under one head, and that head is our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. So when we think about the Son of Man, it's the one and the other, his rejection on earth and his reign on earth. But a very interesting thing in John's Gospel is this, that the Son of Man is so often connected with heaven. So it is most certainly the case that in John's Gospel the Son of Man is lifted up. John 3:14, we've all heard gospel preaching on it, and maybe preached on it ourselves, publicly or privately, to others, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is John 8:28. Do you remember the Lord Jesus said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am. And the idea is this, that his being lifted up at Calvary would actually entail a declaration of his deity. The fact that he is God, the Son of Man, is demonstrated at the cross in a variety of ways. Reference again in chapter 12. So the Son of Man is lifted up on the cross in this chapter, and the Son of Man will be here in his glory in this gospel. So when the Lord Jesus is in chapter 1 and he's speaking to Nathanael, hereafter you shall see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And the idea is this, that that will be in the millennial kingdom. There will be this openness between heaven and earth when our blessed Lord reigns. And different from now, there will be openness. I take it that the church will be reigning from a heavenly position on the earth. The Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ, will be here, which is not to say that we won't be with him or he with us. There is this openness of communication between heaven and earth in the millennial day. In any event, John 1 is 51, the Son of Man, angels ascending, descending upon him in that millennial day. But there's another thing in John's Gospel, which we're beginning to hit in chapter 13. Actually, chapter 13 is the last reference to it, so I'm using preacher's license to begin at the end. I was in a Bible reading once, and someone raised this question about certain passages. They said, Mr. Leckie, they said, would you say this is progression backwards? Well, whatever progression backwards was then, this is progression backwards tonight, because we're starting at the end and moving forwards, but it's actually backwards. We're starting with the last reference. And in these verses that we've read together, there are actually some great statements, four of them, that we want to go through before we get to where I really want to get to, which is the last one. He says this, the Saviour, first of all, he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now, what I want to put to you about that is this. That when he said, now is the Son of Man glorified, the reference is to the cross. That the Lord Jesus was going to Golgotha's brow, and in going to the cross, the Son of Man, he would be glorified. Now is the Son of Man glorified. This is a truly remarkable thing. That, as we know, our Saviour was given a cross by men. They did absolutely vile and terrible things to him. And we know, though not so much from John, but we know this, that when that cross was lifted up, he was mocked, he was railed upon, he was jeered, he'd been spat upon, he was thorn crowned. I'm sure we have, all of us, perhaps on a Lord's Day morning, but in private too, tried to envisage what he must have looked like on that cross. We sing, don't we, Man of Sorrows. What a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Not in the hymn book. Redeem, it says in the hymn book. I can't work it out. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. And we think of him lifted up to die, ignominy and in shame. But the Saviour's comments on this are this. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And in the midst of all the shame, and the mocking, and the jeering, and the agony that he was in, there is a certain glory that attaches to the Son of Man. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And if it is that we ask, in what way was the Son of Man glorified at the cross, then we really come up with this kind of an answer, that, and in John's Gospel in particular, that the Son of Man was glorified at the cross in that his moral worth and his excellency were seen in all their fullness, in that he willingly yielded himself to the cross. Now, this is really important to see. It is not that he's saying, now is the Son of Man glorified because he would enter into death and rise triumphant. But the idea is this, that the Lord Jesus willingly, voluntarily yielded himself to death. And he did so because this was the will of God for him. He accepted that will fully. He willingly did it from the heart. In this we see moral worth. We see moral excellency at its absolute height. We view our Saviour, and he goes to Calvary, and in all of that yieldedness to the will of God, even though that's what it meant for him, what we see is this, that the Son of Man was glorified. This is the most wonderful trait about our blessed Lord. On a Lord's Day morning, we sometimes think of this, don't we? That this is an aspect of his moral glory, that he was yielded to the doing of the will of God. He was the submissive one. He was the subject son. He was the one who delighted in pleasing his God and his Father. Now is the Son of Man glorified. We see the moral excellency and the worth of the Lord Jesus. Strange then how we often rebel against his will. Or we moan about it. We cavil at the thought of the will of God for us. It's alright when it's going well. It's like we're strange people. When things are going well, we tend to say that God's in control. This is good. This is the will of God for my life. Sometimes the will of God for your life is that you have a right hard time. The will of God for the life of our blessed Lord was that he would be the man of sorrows here, the Son of Man, coming to seek and to save that which was lost, rejected, spat upon, and scorned. But in accepting it and doing it, he was glorified. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Statement number one. Now look at the next statement. Not only is now the Son of Man glorified, but secondly, he says, and God is glorified in him. So the idea in that is this, that as our Saviour accomplished his will for him, and in doing so was glorified himself, in doing that will, he glorified God in that. He did the will of God, but he glorified God in that he fulfilled divine purpose, and the work that he accomplished at the cross became the basis on which the purpose of God could ultimately be fulfilled. So that there's nothing apart from the work of Christ. We know this. If we're saved, it rests on the work of Christ. If in the future the world is going to come into blessing, and it is, the earth will be redeemed. If that's the case, it's based firmly on the work of Christ at Calvary. So God is glorified in him, in that this lays the basis for the fulfillment of divine purpose. Everything hinged in the divine plan upon the completion of the work of Calvary. He says, and God is glorified in him. Now this is really John's gospel. God is glorified in him. Whenever I first heard somebody say that John's Gospel was the burnt offering gospel, I didn't have a clue what he meant. Not a clue. And it took a long time actually to get to grips with this. But it's a simple matter, which is this. That when you're reading in a chapter like Leviticus chapter 1, what you're doing is realising that everything on the altar ascended to God. Everything was a sweet savour. It was all a fragrance. There was nothing for the priest. There was nothing for the offerer. It was all for God. For his pleasure, his delight, his glory. There is that burnt offering. It's an ascending offering. It's an approach offering by way of an ascending offering. And so there it is, ascending to God as a sweet savour. That's John's gospel because, you see, when John writes his gospel, he's writing it from this angle that the Lord Jesus was here in order that he might glorify God. So you get unique statements in John's Gospel. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. I do always those things that please the Father. How different is John from Matthew, Mark and Luke? Because John's coming at this angle. So now, we're thinking about him going to the cross. Look, will you, at chapter 12 and verse 27. And in anticipation of it, this is what he says. Now is my soul troubled. He says, and what shall I say? Would he say, Father, save me from this hour? No, he won't say that. He says, but for this cause came I unto this hour. So the Lord Jesus is seeing in anticipation all the sorrows of the cross. His soul is troubled. What would he say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Now, what he would say is this: Father, glorify thy name. Isn't that something special? That our Saviour went to the cross in John's Gospel, not so much to save us from our sins, but actually to glorify the Father. You know, this has often been said, but it's so true. And if you don't repeat things that have often been said, they're not often said, you forget them. So it's worth just remembering this, that John was in the best position to witness everything that went on at the cross. But he omits so much. But everything that he omits would be connected with the Saviour on the cross bearing our sins. And everything he includes is connected with the Saviour glorifying the Father, the Son of Man glorifying the Father. So, when you're reading in John's Gospel, you don't read of the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Nothing of his agony there. Nothing of his sorrow there. Nothing of his blood-like sweat there. Nothing of angels strengthening him. Nothing of prostration on the ground. Nothing of that. Not in John's Gospel. Nothing in John's Gospel of what he said in prayer in Luke's Gospel. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. None of that. When you come to the cross itself, Golgotha's brow, John has nothing about the darkness, nothing about the cry of forsakenness. Because what John is saying is this, that our Saviour went to the cross to glorify God. Now is God glorified in him. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand this. It's a really important thing, I think, for us in all sorts of areas of life. Your Saviour and mine did not, first of all, go to the cross to save you. Not first of all. That's the first thing we appreciated. You know, perhaps one of the things that we got first of all was this: he died for me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Well, praise God he did. But the first direction of the work of Calvary is Godward. God was infinitely satisfied and God was infinitely glorified in the work of Christ at the cross. The first direction of the cross is heavenward. So what he says is, now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him. It has been well said that even if nobody had ever been saved, God was infinitely glorified by the work of Calvary as our blessed Saviour, here the Son of Man, goes to the cross. In doing so, he himself, the Son of Man, is glorified. But, says the Saviour, God is glorified in him. Isn't that marvellous? That God is glorified in our Saviour. And in such expressions of agony and the suffering and pain. As with his at Calvary, God was glorified in him. Now the next statement that he makes in these ones that we've read so far, we're coming on to some others, so sit tight, but we're not finished with this by a long way yet. The next statement that the Lord Jesus makes here is this, that if God be glorified in him, well, he says, God shall also glorify him in himself. Now, if you've got any special light on what that means, I would be glad to speak to you at the end of the meeting, because it seems to me that's a really difficult expression to understand. That God shall also glorify him in himself. I think the next statement helps us, but before we get there, God shall also glorify him in himself. It seems to me like this, that God would glorify the Son of Man. God would glorify him in his own perspective of glory. That is to say, that God would glorify him where he, God, is. So God shall glorify him in himself is an indicator to us that God would glorify his Son as a result of the work of Calvary, and he would glorify him in that glory that has always and forever belonged to God in heaven. He shall glorify him in himself, as God himself views glory. As God, from God's perspective of glory, God would glorify the Son of Man. Now come on to the next statement immediately, because it does help us. Because what it then says is this, that God shall also glorify him in himself, and God shall straightway glorify him. So there's your clue. God shall straightway glorify him. So what the Lord Jesus is speaking about now is this. First of all, he would be glorified in his work at the cross as his moral excellency and worth is demonstrated by him yielding himself to death. And in that, God is glorified in him. Because of that, God would glorify him in himself, and that would be straightway. God shall straightway glorify him. The idea, I think, is this. It is to do with the fact that he ascended on high. It is to do with this fact, that God would straightway glorify him. Now, remember what I said at the beginning, and it all comes into place. The glory of the Son of Man is particularly a glory that will be seen on earth. Seen in Jerusalem. Seen in Zion. A glory that will be seen worldwide. But it's almost as if God could not wait for then for the Son of Man to be glorified. I speak reverently. We mustn't think of God as being impatient, and I don't mean to in any way suggest that. But God was so infinitely satisfied and glorified in the work of the Son of Man that he must straightway glorify him. And for all that's in divine purpose, after the passing of this era in which we're living, he will reign as the Son of Man in Zion, in Jerusalem, in that great coming kingdom. God desired that he do not wait for then for his Son to be glorified, but for the Son of Man to be glorified straightway. Now I love this. This is truly a remarkable thing. We rejoice, don't we, that we can look up and we can see the Son of Man glorified and know that God has glorified him. Look, this is to do with acquired glory. It's added glory. That's not least because it's the glory of the Son of Man. And the idea is this, that God raised him from the dead, Peter says, and gave him glory. So that the Son of Man in heaven is our Saviour there now, and he has all the acquired glory, he has all the added glory of the work well done at the cross. The work to the satisfaction of the Father, the work that has met the claims of the throne, the work that needs nothing added to it, that no one can take anything from it. We rejoice tonight that this is our Saviour. God has straightway glorified him. Aren't the statements wonderful about the ascension and the glory of the Son of Man? I love to read about the ascension. A cloud received him out of their sight. There they were watching. A cloud received him out of their sight. And what kind of cloud? Well, I doubt if it was a cirrus or cumulus or whatever they are. Cumulus, it wouldn't be a cumulus nimbus, that's a thunder cloud. I don't look at that. None of those clouds, I think, that you see. But Paul, writing to Timothy, says he was received up into glory. I think the idea is this, that when our blessed Saviour ascended, glory was the accompaniment of his ascension. And in the Bible, glory is often linked with the cloud. It's the glory cloud of the tabernacle. When he comes in clouds, I think they're clouds of glory. A cloud received him out of their sight. The accompaniment of his ascension was glory. He was a cloud. He was taken up. He was received up. He went up. These are all great statements that the Bible makes about his ascension. We rejoice together tonight that he went far above, he passed through the heavens, is the idea in Hebrews 4. He's far above all heavens. Praise God, he's entered into heaven itself. We rejoice as we perceive the Lord Jesus going in. But there's a particular thing here that we need to get our minds around, if we possibly can, and it's this, that the Son of Man is glorified now. Look, he's going to be glorified, Matthew 25. There, Matthew tells us about the Son of Man sitting on the throne of his glory. That's at the judgment of the living nations. It's at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. The Son of Man sitting on the throne of his glory. And he'll be there to judge between the sheep and the goat as to who will enter into the kingdom, the judgment of the nations then living, at the end of the tribulation period when he's come to set up his kingdom. But the Son of Man is now glorified. And not glorified on the throne of his glory, but actually this glorious person is seated alongside the Father. He's actually gone back to where he was before. We'll see that in just a minute. He is at the pinnacle of heavenly glory. And he's there right now. God, I say again, it's as if he could not wait to bestow glory on the Son of Man who had himself glorified God at the cross. So we spend time, sometimes sing about this. I nearly said we sing times some about it. But we sometimes sing about it in some of the hymns. You see this, all the depths of thy heart's sorrow told in answering glory now. Isn't that just wonderful? We sing about how that every mark of dark dishonour heaped upon thy thorn crown brow. That's it. All the marks of the sorrow of Calvary that our Saviour endured, they are answered now in a perfect answer that God has given to him. The Son of Man straightway glorified, so that we're able to say this, that there is now in heaven, not sitting on the throne of his glory that belongs to earth, but sitting alongside the Father on his throne, there is a man. In his body are mortal wounds. He's sitting in a place that only God can sit on. It's a place that's reserved to deity. He is the Son of Man. He's sitting in that place. And God is infinitely satisfied. God infinitely delights in the fact that he's given glory to the Son of Man who on the cross glorified him. Now this is a remarkable thing. Because in fact, the Jews of the day, the disciples of the day, the glory they were anticipating was the glory of the King reigning. And when he speaks of himself as the Son of Man, this is what they're expecting, that he's going to reign in Jerusalem. And the disciples continually thought this. Even on the day that he ascended, they said to him, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Who are looking for that, do you see? And what he said to them there was, well, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. This is actually reserved to the Father's knowledge. It's in his own time. Not for you to know, is it?
There's something very important in this. The Lord Jesus did not say to the disciples, the kingdom to Israel? No. That's not going to happen. No. He could have said to them if it was true. No, you misunderstand. Everything that was promised to Israel is not now going to Israel. Everything that was promised to Israel is actually going to another group called the church, who will believe on me through your word that you're going out to preach. He could have said that if it was true, but he didn't. Now what the Lord Jesus was indicating was this. As he ascended, he's indicating to them that the time of the kingdom would come, but it wasn't now. There was an intervening period. He says it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, which the Father's put in his own power. He's not saying that the kingdom would never be restored to Israel. Thank God it will be. We've got multiple reasons for believing that. How you can read the Bible, and people do, from a sort of a covenant theology background, they read the Bible and they conclude that there is no future for the nation of Israel. Well, either that or Romans 11 is not in the Bible, amongst other passages. So what the Lord's saying is this. On that day of his ascension, it is not now, not just now, no, that the kingdom will be restored to Israel. It will happen, but the Father's put that in his own hand, in his own power. He says, actually, he's going to heaven. In the meanwhile, these were to go to Jerusalem. They would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. What the Saviour's saying is this. There is an intervening period in God's dealings with men. And in that period, the Son of Man would be glorified. God glorified him straightway. And God would be working out purpose in relation, eternal purpose, in relation to his church as people one by one, praise God, by the effectual call of the gospel, are saved. So he says, God shall straightway glorify him. Isn't that wonderful that that's our Saviour there now in heaven? And all of that is true about him. Now, let's go to chapter 3. And I come to chapter 3 and I immediately issue an apology for what I'm about to say. The apology extends to anybody with a red letter Bible. And you'll see why in just a moment. If it means that I'm ruining your reading of a red letter Bible, I think John Riddle would say, there are other Bibles available. So, the reason for that is, the Lord Jesus has been speaking to Nicodemus. And look what he says in that well-known passage. First of all, at verse 12. He says to Nicodemus, if I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Then verse 13 says this, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now it works like this, that the red letter Bible takes the red lettering, i.e. the words of Christ, right the way down, I think, to verse 21. But what I want to suggest to you is this, that the Lord Jesus finished speaking at verse 12. Now, I know this puts the kibosh on a lot of sermons. I'm ever so sorry about this, but I'm just asking you to consider this. So, it wasn't the Saviour who said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And it wasn't the Saviour who said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And it wasn't the Saviour, verse 13, who said, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. I want to put to you that these were the words of John, as he writes his gospel from years later. Now last September, at the end of August anyway, I had meetings in Northumberland, and at the beginning of September in Scotland, so I had a couple of days spare. So I said to Sue, shall I drive home from Northumberland one day and drive up to Scotland 2 days later? Or do you think it might be wise if I spent a couple of days in Keswick? Oh yes, she says, that would be a great idea. Mainly because I've been home the whole of August and she thought it might be a good idea if she has some spare time and be away, I think. Anyway, I was in Keswick for a couple of days. And one day I went to Derwent Water, and I was going to walk around Derwent Water, but mercifully it rained, and I'm only a fair weather walker. Anyway, it cleared up a bit. I went in the afternoon to Friars Crag, looked our way down Derwent Water, absolutely beautiful, cat bells up there, and Skiddaw up behind you, absolutely beautiful. And walking back from Derwent Water, and as I'm coming along by Hope Park there in Keswick, there was a bench there. I'm walking towards the bench, it's square on. And on the bench was a young man, a young woman. And by the side of the bench there was a stand on little wheels. And on the stand there were some booklets. And as I got nearer, well, I could see what the booklet titles were. And so I stopped, because I had this pathological inability to walk past. And the young man said to me, "Oh, are you interested?" "Oh yes," I said, "I am." So we began a little chat with him and the girl, and it was okay, but it was a chat. In which I told them that I was very surprised that they actually believed anything that the Watchtower Society told them. "And why so?" they said. I said, "Because they got so much wrong." "No," they said, "they haven't." "Yes," I said, "they've admitted that they've got so much wrong. They've made all sorts of predictions that have come wrong. They haven't just had them come about. They've had to renege on them. It's all changed. All their a lot of their doctrine has changed about things." I said, "I'm really surprised that you could believe all that, rather than just come to the Bible and know and told them the way of..." Anyway, the girl suddenly said, "I think my parking ticket's about to run out." So she's get out on the way up the path, and you know, within 2 minutes, probably less, an older man came and joined our conversation. He must have been watching the parking ticket for her. Anyway, we had this good long chat, a friendly chat. Don't be afraid of him. Somebody said to me, converted JW said to me one day, "Tell them two things. Number one, what you have in Christ, because they know they haven't got it. And number two, try and throw some doubt on the Watchtower movement." Anyway, we had a conversation, and it's drawing to a close. I said, "There's one thing I want to ask you," I said to the man. I said, "This is a genuine question, by the way," I said, "it's not point making, I'd like to know the answer to this. I say to you, I'm born again. You say to me, you're not born again. Is that right?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But you hope to see the kingdom of God, and you're not born again. How does that work?" Well, he said, "You know, Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus about heavenly things. He said, the kingdom of God is heaven. And of course, the Watchtower Society say that the only people in heaven being 144,000. Strange, really, I always thought they were on earth. But anyway, 144,000, these are the ones who will be in heaven alone. And it's a bit of a tough ask being a JW these days, because actually all 144,000 places have gone. You know, if you're late on the scene, as you are now, you wouldn't get into heaven. So they're saying we're not looking forward to heaven at all. We're going to be on the earth, in the kingdom on the earth. And Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus about heaven. I said, "No, he wasn't." "Hey," he said, "he was." I said, "No, I think you might." I said, "Have you read John 3? So he said to me, "Yes." I said, "Are you sure?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Here, read this." Jesus says to Nicodemus that he's been telling him about earthly things, not heavenly at all. He says, "If I have told you earthly things," verse 12, "and ye believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Which he clearly didn't. He was speaking to Nicodemus. When he speaks about the kingdom of God, he wasn't speaking about heaven at all. He was speaking about the millennial kingdom. is the only kingdom that Nicodemus wouldn't know anything about. Being a teacher, he should have done anyway. From the book of Ezekiel, the book of Isaiah, the need to be born again, new birth, all of that truth in Ezekiel and in Isaiah. He should have known that, being a teacher of the Old Testament. He didn't. And Jesus says to him, look, Nicodemus, I've totally spoken to you about earthly things. I said to the man, what do you reckon on that? He said, I've never seen him. He said, I really don't know. I said, can I say to you, you must be born again. He looked at me. It's the only time this ever happened in any conversation of that kind. He said, will you pray for me? I said, well, perhaps you could pray for him too. He said, Jehovah's Witness and Kessel. Now look, up until this point, the Lord Jesus has been speaking to Nicodemus about earthly things. But when you notice that from verse 14 onwards, the subject matter is really heavenly things. So you see, so what he's doing now in verse 14, John, he's speaking about having eternal life. He does so again, doesn't he, in verse 16, that famous verse that we love to quote. We love to read on and to know that actually we have life in the risen Son. That eternal life, that everlasting life, is really a heavenly thing. It's the life of heaven. That's why you don't read of it in the Old Testament. Just on two occasions, and on those two occasions, it refers to life in the millennial kingdom. But when we read about eternal life, we think about this as being the life of divine persons. The life that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have. The Son towards the Father. It's life towards the Father. Says John in 1 John chapter 1. He's speaking now, John, in the rest of this chapter, about heavenly things. And not surprising, because this is what he said in verse 13. He says, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Now, here's the question. If they were the words of the Lord Jesus, do they make any sense? Oh, some say yes. And this verse is often treated as a verse that speaks to us of the omnipresence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That at one and the same time he was in heaven and on earth. In other words, that he's everywhere. We believe, of course, in the omnipresence of God. But what I want to suggest to you is that that verse doesn't teach that. Because of this. He says, not simply that he's in heaven, but he says, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. So what I'm suggesting to you is this, that the words of this verse are spoken, they're written post-ascension. That's all it could mean. See? No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And this is a very great statement, dispensationally speaking, in John's Gospel, therefore. He's been speaking to Nicodemus about earthly things, but the point of the matter is this, that at this juncture in the chapter, there is this suggestion, more than that, hint, more than that, this is the direction that things are taking now. Not that there would be now the establishment of the earthly kingdom of God for which you need to be born again to enter. But now things are moving in a different direction. The Son of Man, says John, is ascended to heaven. Everything now is not earthly, everything is heavenly. It's connected with him where he is now in heaven. Do you see this? But brothers and sisters, we're beginning to lose this. In our day and generation, we are linked with a risen, ascended man in heaven. Praise God, we are. We're not here to see the kingdom established. You think you were, according to some of the songs that are sung. You know, some of the hymns we sing that we think are good. Whatever that hymn is, I can't remember the beginning, what it's the London Dairy Airs. I cannot tell why he whom angels worship. You sing that hymn right through, it's all dispensationally all over. We're not here to establish the kingdom in its manifest sense. We've been called out of the world and we're linked with a risen heavenly, glorified man. We have a heavenly calling. We have a heavenly character. We have a heavenly destiny. We are linked with him where he is now. Look, here's the wonder of it all. He's the Son of Man who has ascended. Who has ascended, the one who came down from heaven, he's ascended up to heaven. He is the Son of Man, which, says John as he writes in AD 90 or whatever it is, he's the Son of Man, which is in heaven. He's going to refer later in chapter 6, we haven't the time to do it. He says, the Lord Jesus says in John 6 and 62, what, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before. Brothers and sisters, this era now, unlike the one that's coming next in the millennial kingdom, this era now is marked by a risen, ascended man in heaven. And more than that, our being united with him, where he is, our being in Christ has all to do with that. Our wonderful and rather unique identification and union with a risen man. Isn't that something? See, it's a great thing to be a Christian. It's not just your sins to be forgiven and one day you'll be in heaven. It's not just that. I mean, that's good. That would be wonderful if that was all there was to it. But in Christ, the man in glory, we have been brought into favour. We've been accepted in the beloved. As he stands before God, so his life is heavenly, so is ours. Praise God for our union with the risen and ascended and glorified Christ. He's the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Praise God that he is. And may the Lord bless you.